Do you wonder what it would be like if this land was filled with the glory of our God? It'd be different. Perhaps if our hearts were set on fire, His glory would be manifest in ways it is not manifest at this time. Take your Bible tonight, please, and find the Old Testament prophet Nahum. Nahum is considered one of the minor prophets. These last 12 books of the Old Testament are designated minor prophets, not because their message is minor, but because the length of their prophecy is short in comparison to the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. John Sanders is a self-professed evangelical theologian. He's also known as one of the leading advocates of what is called, in theological circles, open theism. Open theism simply means that God does not know the future. God knows everything about the past, and God knows everything about the present, according to open theist theologians, but God has no knowledge of the future. He cannot have knowledge of the future because the future has not yet taken place. When asked how he began to move in this direction theologically, John Sanders said he was initially motivated to adopt this position because a personal tragedy happened in his life. And he said, "The God that I know and love and serve would never have allowed this to happen had he known it was going to happen." Someone else has written, "God took a huge risk in creating a world with moral creatures that could use their freedom to go against what he desired and wanted to occur. All through history, we see evidence of people using their God-given freedom to bring about horrific evil and causing untold pain and misery." Then listen carefully to this next sentence. "Of course, while God could not have known in advance what free creatures would do, surely He never would have wanted that to happen." In a nutshell, that is open theism, that God has no knowledge of the future. Contrast that with this statement by Russ Bush, who was my professor of apologetics when I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, who co-authored along with Tom Nettles a classic book, Baptists in the Bible, which was very influential in calling our Southern Baptist Convention back to the full veracity and integrity and sufficiency of the Scriptures. Russ Bush, who later became dean of the faculty and vice president for academic affairs at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina. Russ Bush died just a couple of weeks ago at age 62. He was diagnosed in 2005 with cancer. After he was diagnosed with cancer, this is what he said, and I quote, "Open theism is not true. God knew about this," that is, my cancer. He said, "My job is to learn what God wants to teach me from this as fast as possible. God already knew about this cancer. God has obviously chosen me to endure this. It's a surprise to me. It's not a surprise to God." Amen. Or as you've heard me say from time to time in this pulpit, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God's knowledge is absolute. God knows the future just as well as He knows the present and the past. He is God. He has total knowledge. From eternity to eternity, He is God. Now, there are many passages in the Word of God that deal with the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, God's great omniscience. But nevertheless, I want us to keep that in mind as we examine, beginning tonight over the next three Sunday nights, the night of the next two Sunday nights, this prophecy of Nahum. Because as we look at Nahum, we're going to see that God reveal to Nahum what was going to happen to Nineveh before it ever happened. Now, how could God know what's going to happen to Nineveh if God does not have complete foreknowledge? Well, of course, He does. The future is no mystery to Him because He has all knowledge. And so, Nahum, a 7th century B.C. before Christ prophet. 3 chapters. Nahum wrote this book. In fact, it's probably the only one of the prophecies in the Old Testament that was actually written. If you'll look in chapter 1, it says the book of the vision. The others were given orally and written down later, but Nahum apparently wrote this one. It was circulated perhaps as some kind of treatise or tract. The book of the vision of Nahum. And we know that this prophecy was written down sometime between 663 B.C. and 612 B.C. when Nineveh fell. And this is the message of Nahum. God is in control. God is in control. It may not appear that He's in control, but He is in control. He is sovereign in the affairs of men and of nations. Now, with that underlying theme before us, I want you to think with me this evening about God is no wimp. That's a strange sermon title. I don't know why we preachers have to put titles on our sermons. I think it's a sickness. And I caught it many decades ago, and I can't seem to be delivered from it. I don't know how many hours I've wasted thinking about sermon titles when I could have been doing something more profitable. But I thought about this one this week. What am I going to call this sermon tonight? After reading through and thinking through and praying through and studying through Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, I thought, what is this? You know, this is about God. I mean, God is jealous. God is vengeful. God is angry. God is wrathful. God is good. Well, what is this about? And in his paraphrase of the Word of God, Eugene Peterson translates verse 2, God is serious business. And I thought, okay, serious business. That doesn't have a good sermonic ring to it. So I thought, you know, as I read this chapter, what it says to me is, God ain't no wimp. You better not fool around with God. He's heavy. So I wrote it on my paper. God is no wimp. I looked at it and I thought, I'm not sure about that. It just, God and wimp on the same line just doesn't look right. That I know what I'll do. I'll look in my thesaurus and I'll get a good synonym. So I open my thesaurus to wimp. Wimp's not in my thesaurus. So I pulled off my little collegiate dictionary, which I've used for many, many years. A little one about this size. I looked up wimp. Wimp's not in my collegiate dictionary. I don't go to my unabridged dictionary very often, but I have one. It's about this thick. You have to have a wheelbarrow to take it around. So I pulled my big unabridged dictionary off the shelf and I looked up wimp. Wimp is not in my unabridged dictionary. I thought, I have a real dilemma here. Wimp is not a word. Then I thought, it is a word. I've used this word since I was a child. So I said, I know what I'll do. I'll just get on my phone and buzz. I'm going to buzz Grady Smith and Greg Key. Grady will be probably against it, and Greg will probably be for it. And then I'll just get their counsel and make a decision. Well, wimp is not in my dictionary, but it is on the internet dictionary. Hal Cooper rescued me, and it means, wimp means weak, cowardly, or ineffectual. So if you're offended by the sermon title, God is no wimp, just say, God is not weak, cowardly, or ineffectual, and you ought to be satisfied by that. Now, with all the silliness behind us, let's let's plunge into the text here, okay? God is no wimp. Here's the sermon in a sentence. God delivers the oppressed by punishing the oppressor. God delivers the oppressed. In this particular case, the oppressed is the southern kingdom of Judah. By punishing the oppressor. And the oppressor is Assyria. And Nineveh is the capital of ancient Assyria. Now, this text divides itself in basically two halves, and they're not chronological. As I've tried to analyze the text this week, so I want you to see I want you to see this statement just sort of broken in two. First of all, God punishes the oppressor, and the oppressor is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. We see this in verses 1 through 6, 8 through 11, and verse 14. So let's go back to verse 1 and work our way through these passages, these verses of Scripture. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. That's all we know about him. His name, which means comforter. Certainly no comfort to the Assyrians what was about to take place to them, but certainly comfort to God's people, the people of Judah, or the southern kingdom. An oracle concerning them. This is about Nineveh. It very well may be a Hebrew poem. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the ancient world empire of Assyria. The earliest mention of Nineveh in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 10. There we read that Nineveh was built or founded by Nimrod, who was the first of the mighty warriors in the earth. And Nineveh became, over the years, the embodiment of violence and wickedness and conquest. The first mention of Nineveh in secular history is found in the Code of Hammurabi in 2200 B.C., and yet, after that, there's little historical record about this ancient city of Nineveh until the 9th century before Christ. In the 8th century before Christ, we read that God chose one of His own, Jonah, to go up to Nineveh and to preach repentance and to announce to the Ninevites that repent or you're going to be judged. And you know the story about Jonah. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. Nobody in the ancient world liked the Ninevites except, I suppose, themselves, because they were such an oppressive people. They were oppressing the Jews. They were oppressing everybody else. And Jonah didn't want to go, and so Jonah ran from God. And what happened? Well, he got to spend a little time in the belly of a big fish. And after 3 days and nights, Jonah was spit out of the belly of the big fish on the dry ground. And by this time, Jonah came to his senses, and Jonah says, I think I'll obey God. I'll go to Nineveh. And the Bible says that Jonah went into Nineveh and he preached, repent. And the people repented from the king all the way down to the animals. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented before God. That's in the 8th century B.C. Now fast forward another 100 or so years, and we find Nahum on the scene, and Nahum is prophesying against Nineveh. By the time Nahum was on the scene, Nineveh was the world's largest city. The inner city of Nineveh had walls that were 8 miles in circumference. These inner walls were 100 feet high. Now, I don't know how far it is from the floor here to the ceiling, but it's not 100 feet. I'm pretty confident about that. I might be. John, do you have any idea? You were the guy who took us all through this building project, but higher than this ceiling here. The walls were wide enough for 3 chariots to race on the city walls abreast. There were 1,200 towers on the walls and 14 gates into the city. Then there was another wall, an outer wall, which was even longer, and beyond that there were extensive suburbs. In fact, if you'll look back in Jonah, you'll see that when Jonah went to preach to the Ninevites, it took him 3 days to walk through the city. It was a vast city. The palace of the ruler, of the king, Sennacherib, during this time, was called the palace with no rival. It was made of cedar and cypress and alabaster. And guarding its doors were lions of bronze and bulls of white marble. The great hall in Sennacherib's palace was 40 feet by 150 feet. His armory, where he kept his chariots, his armor, his horses, his weapons, was 46 acres in size, and it took 6 years just to construct the armory. This was ancient Nineveh. It was a magnificent city. It was a large city, and it was a violent and wicked city. And the Assyrians had, for some time, come against the people of God, the Jewish people. Back in 722 B.C., they had come against the Jewish people, against the northern kingdom. They had conquered the northern kingdom and carried off many of the Jewish people into captivity. This was ancient Nineveh. Walter Meyer, an Old Testament scholar, has written this about Nineveh. To Nineveh came the distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. Rebel leaders paraded in fetters. Distant and deceitful kings tied with dog chains and made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts of far-off tribute, heads of vanished enemies, crowned princes as hostages, beautiful princes as concubines. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy carried brick and mortar for building operations. Their reclaimed captives were flayed, often opponents crushed to death by their own sons. The Nineveh against which the prophet thunders divine denunciation had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. Before the beginning of the 7th century and Sennacherib's reigns, other cities had been royal residences, but Sennacherib made Nineveh his capital, the world metropolis, the source of unmeasured woe for Judah and for other far greater nations. That was the situation in which Nahum penned this vision, this oracle against Nineveh. And we see in this first few verses that God is going to punish Nineveh. In these first few verses, we see something about the character of God without specific application to Nineveh itself. Look in verse 2. Nahum writes, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies." Now, when we read the word jealous or hear the word jealous, we tend to think of that as something that is sinful. And jealousy is a sin. God's word makes that quite clear. But when we read the word jealous about God, we don't need to see that it's as sinful, but we need to see that this is God being true to his own character. God is jealous of his own holiness, his own purity, his own character. And God brooks no rival. The first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God tolerates no other gods. He's being consistent with his character to be jealous for our worship. We are to be singular in our worship toward him. Now, in verse 2, we read not only that God is jealous, but we also read that God is an avenging God. He takes vengeance and on his foes. In fact, we read vengeance here 3 times. Vengeance is God's just punishment for wrongdoing. And wrath is God's judgment as well against his enemies. Now, there are some today who don't want this kind of God. They don't want a vengeful God. They don't want a wrathful God. They don't want a God who is against sin. They want a God who is sweet and sentimental and pliable. But the God of the Bible is a God who takes vengeance against evil and pours out his wrath upon his enemies. In this case, Nineveh. Verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, you and I can be thankful that while God is wrathful against sin and evil and injustice, we can be grateful that God is slow to come to anger. God's power is unmatched in all the universe. And no power can stand before the power of our God. And yet there comes a time when God in His holy wrath says enough, and God must move against the guilty. As Nahum writes here in verse 3, He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Let's just be thankful for that, that sin will be judged. Aren't you thankful that the Third Reich was judged by God and brought down? Aren't you thankful that the Soviet Union is no more? But before we give too much thanks for that, let's make sure that you and I have had our own sins cleansed by the Lord Jesus. The fact of the matter is that while our sins may not seem great in comparison to a Stalin or a Mao Zedong or an Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, we all stand guilty before a holy God. Read what Paul had to say in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that indictment that he sets forth there in the third chapter of Romans, and he finally ends up by saying, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner in need of grace and mercy, and you are a sinner in need of grace and mercy. Thank God for grace and mercy. Thank God that our guilt and our sin has been judged on the cross of Christ. When Jesus went to the cross, He died as our substitute. The one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be clothed in His righteousness. He's slow to anger and great in power. He will not leave the guilty unpunished because He has punished our sin in Christ Jesus on the cross, then we're no longer guilty. But we've been justified by His grace, which we are learning is the message of Galatians. Now look in the middle of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Whirlwind. It's a tornado. Had lots of tornadoes in the last few days. If you listen to the Weather Channel, they'll say, well, we have tornadoes because we have this kind of front coming this way and this kind of front coming this way, and when they meet. And that's all true. But the Bible says God causes the whirlwind. Verse 4. He rebukes the sea and it dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. In the ancient Middle East, Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon were places of abundant vegetation and fruitfulness. There was plenty of water there for trees and plants to grow. But according to the prophet Nahum, God controls that. He controls the rain. He turns the spigot on. And He turns it off. You know, we have so much modern technology today, and we do so many things, and we dam up rivers, and we create great reservoirs, and we take water all the way across Southern California from Arizona into the Southern California, Los Angeles basin, and all of this stuff. And we just marvel at all that modern man has accomplished. And then in the last year or so here in the Southeast, God said, I can make it quit raining. Have you driven on I-75 lately? Seen the lake there from the interstate? The lakes in North Georgia are just about bone dry. We can dam it up. There's some water to dam up, but if there's nothing coming from the heavens, there's no water in the lakes and no water in the reservoirs. And now they're talking in Atlanta about, are we going to be able to provide water for the 4 to 5 million people that live in metro Atlanta area? God, not man, is in control, and God is no wimp. Verse 5. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. That sounds like an earthquake to me. Some of you know I was in Southern California. Kim and I were week before last taking a class at Fuller Seminary, and I never go to Southern California without thinking about, well, maybe I'll be in an earthquake. I always want it to be a little one. So I can say I've been in one, but not one big enough to scare me. You know what I mean? These are not just these plates moving beneath the earth. God is in control. Verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Well, Nineveh cannot. Nineveh's coming down. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Now, verse 7 is a transition. We're going to come back to verse 7 after we finish talking about God punishes the oppressor. But the transition there is the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But let's go down to verse 8 now. But with an overwhelming flood, he, the Lord, will make an end of Nineveh. Now, some of you have versions of the Bible that doesn't say Nineveh there. It just says make an end. And if you have the New International Version, it has Nineveh's inserted there in brackets, just like you'll see down in verse 11 and just like you'll see Judah, in verse 12. That's there just to help us get the sense of whom is being discussed here, who's been identified here. Okay? Verse 8 again, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Isn't it interesting that Nahum says, this is what the Lord's going to do to Nineveh. It's going to be like an overwhelming flood. Now, figuratively, you can say it was the armies, the combined rebel armies of the Medes, the Persians, the Arabians, and the Babylonians who came against Nineveh and besieged the city. But how did they besiege the city? There were heavy rains in the rivers that were there at the city. The rivers flooded and the water was so great that it caused the walls to fall. There was a breach in the walls. And when the walls came down, it was clear sailing for these rebel armies to come in and drive the Ninevites out of the city. And Nahum says he will pursue his foes into darkness. They went out. Some of them escaped, and they planted another little city that lasted a few years, and then it was overthrown. And the city of Nineveh has disappeared into history, never to rise again. Just like verse 8 says. Now, how did Nahum know to write that before it happened? Because God knows the future as well as he knows the present and the past. Verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. Whatever the Ninevites plot against the Jewish people is not going to happen. It's not going to be any more harassment, any assaults, any attacks that come against the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, because God says it's going to come to an end. There will not be a second time. Verse 10, they will become entangled among thorns and drunk from their wines. They will be consumed like dry stubble. Well, I thought you said, Pastor, it was the flood washed the walls away. And it did, and the armies came in. But after the waters went away, the armies burned ancient Nineveh. And centuries passed, and archaeologists went into Nineveh, and as they began to dig up the ancient city, starting in the 1840s, they discovered large deposits of ash, proof positive, just like Nahum prophesied, they would be consumed like dry stubble by the fire. How did Nahum notice write that? God told him. Because God knows everything. God knows the future. Aren't you glad God knows the future? I don't want to serve a God that's in the dark. Verse 11. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. Now verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Well, I need to read 12 and 13 first. This is what the Lord says. Although they are unscathed, that is, they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut down and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. I will break their neck, their yoke from your neck, and tear your shackles away. That's exactly what happened. Just as God said. Now I'm getting a little confused here. Let me just back up. If I'm confused, you guys are confused. Let me go back to verse 14. I don't know what I'm thinking up here. Verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. They don't. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. In other words, this wicked, depraved, bloodthirsty people were judged by God. They had oppressed the world. They had oppressed the people of God, the chosen people of God. And God says, I'm going to judge you. So we see that God punishes the oppressor. Now we can think about who are the oppressors today. Maybe you'll think of some other country. Maybe we ought to think about ourselves. God is on the side. This is what the Old Testament teaches. God is on the side of the widow, the orphan, and the alien. We need to be very, very sure that we don't oppress the widow, the orphan, and the alien. Be careful what you say about the immigration issue. Be careful. God is on the side of the alien. Be careful. Search your own heart. Maybe God is sending all these immigrants here so we can tell them how to be saved. It don't take a rocket scientist to figure that one out. All right. Number two. God delivers the oppressed. In this case, Judah. God delivers the oppressed, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. Look in verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. Now, when God was judging ancient Nineveh, God was still good. In His wrath, He was good. In His vengeance, He was good. In His anger, He was good. He was morally good. He was good to judge the ancient Assyrians and their capital of Nineveh because they were guilty, and God was good to judge them. But this is to the oppressed. This is to the people of God. This is to the Hebrews. God, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. We can go to Him for shelter. We can go to Him for protection. We can go to Him to guard us and shield us. The Lord is good. He's a refuge. As trouble come your, does trouble come your way, then go to the Lord and let Him be your refuge. He cares for those who trust in Him. That is a conditional promise. The Lord cares. He cares for His own when we trust in Him. We must trust in Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we must come to God in faith. And when we come to Him in our time of trouble, when we trust in Him, when the fiery darts come our way, when we yield ourselves to Him and rely upon Him and depend upon Him during times of adversity, then He becomes our refuge. You having a hard time recent days? Trust in the Lord. He's trustworthy. He's good. You can depend upon Him. Verses 12 and 13. God delivers the oppressed, Judah. This is what the Lord says. Although they are unscathed and numerous, they will be cut down and pass away. That is, these Assyrians who come against the Jewish people with such force, such number, they're going to be cut down. And then we read that the Lord says through Nahum to Judah, although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. I will break their yoke from your neck and tear their shackles away. Do you see that there in the last part of verse 12? The Lord says through His prophet Nahum, I afflicted you, Judah. See, sometimes we don't want a God like that. We don't want a God who afflicts us. But sometimes God has to afflict His people to get our attention in order that we might seek Him. You've heard me say on other occasions, I'll say it again tonight, I find that I pray better in the storm than I do in the sunshine. Sometimes God has to bring adversity and hardship and difficulty and affliction into our lives in order to refine us and to draw us unto Himself. I've afflicted you, Judah, but I'm not going to afflict you anymore. I'm going to break the yoke from your neck, and I'm going to tear their shackles away, and you can forget about these Assyrians harassing you anymore. And that's exactly what happened in about 612 B.C. They fell. And then this last verse, verse 15. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. God is the liberator. He liberated His ancient people, Judah, from Assyrian oppression. Perhaps the Apostle Paul had this verse in mind when he wrote in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. There it is. Good news for Judah. They had been subservient to the powerful world empire of Assyria for a long, 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 long time. And now God says, it looked like the Assyrians were in control. It looked like they were going to just last forever and ever and ever. But guess what? When God says enough, the Assyrian empire comes crashing down. Remember this. God is no wimp. And these ten horned despots that arise on the stage of human history and do all their stuff, they come, and in God's time, He brings them down. He is the sovereign ruler of time and space and history and eternity. God is in control. Don't doubt it. Rejoice in it. We can rest in Him and trust Him. Now pray with me. Our Father, we thank You.